I'm first looking for the questions that have to do with the subject matter. Please allow me. This should be here. I think I understood this part. I answered this partly. For example, has Sharia dealt with stem cell research yet? What about cloning? I think the question, my dear brother or sister, collection of sisters' questions, oh, I'm sorry, this is only now that I read it up here. So these are the questions of many sisters. Okay. So it's not one sister, forgive me. It's not has Sharia dealt with stem cells, no, has Muslim scholars dealt with stem cells? That's the way the question should be phrased. Yes, yes, I took part in one of those discourses at the level of the Fiqh Council of North America. And yes, they have dealt with that question. What about cloning? And yes, they have dealt with that question. You would be amazed at the questions I myself realized at the most up-to-date issues that Muslim scholars internationally, in many of their international symposia, have dealt with. And the proceedings are recorded, usually in Arabic language, except that they are not made available, not by the scholars, but by those who are not interested that the views of Islamic law and the spread amongst people of how Islamic legal reasoning happens, apparently they don't do that. That's one way of keeping Sharia hidden, and one way to contributing to this image that Sharia is some real medieval type of old European thinking. I was amazed myself, really, a few years ago when I discovered some of the most up-to-date questions on every aspect of life, economic, financial, political, social, issues of health, all have been dealt with many, many Muslim scholars who debated the issues for sometimes for days and so on, before they came to whatever conclusions they came to. These at least I know have been dealt with. What is a question relevant to the topic first? Like for example, is it possible for a woman to be a judge? What did the Salaf scholar say, rahimahullah ta'ala? I hope that from what the expose, if you will, that I made here in front of you, those of you who are interested in such questions, you cannot say, I only want the answer of 13 centuries ago. Because we have already established that when it comes to mu'amalat issues, that those ahkam may change if the illa changes to preserve the original objective. Please keep that in mind. You would be justified to say, what did the Salaf say if it is a matter of pure ta'abbud? And that's all you want to know. You don't want to know a transformation of that when it comes to ibadat and aqa'id and akhlaq and so on. Alhamdulillah. But when it comes to mu'amalat, you should not say, what did, and some people do that. A lot of people do that. A lot of people have been taught that. All I want to know is what the early scholars, rahimahullah, said about an aspect that has to do with rationalizable issues. I hope now at least you see that is not the case. That's not the way we should understand Islamic law, because the scholars themselves, I'm talking about scholars, not some whom we may call scholars but may not be, those who such as the names I have mentioned to you, in all the different schools of thought, rahimahumullah ta'ala, those do not think this way. when it comes to معاملات and عادات, they have never said what sometimes is on the surface of populist versions of Islam. Yet, after having made this introduction, I can tell you something that even 13 centuries ago, some scholars, in under those conditions, had said, yes, a woman may be a judge. Yes, a woman may be a judge, in particular in those days, interestingly, in accordance to some reports, were reported as being an opinion of Abu Hanifa himself, rahimahullah ta'ala. So the idea of being a judge, of being a qadi, there is no text in Sharia that explicitly says a woman cannot be a judge. There is no such a text. No such a text. There are other texts that have more than one possible interpretations, not about women being judged, but there is a text well known to many of you perhaps, on the occasion of in the Persian Empire, when the daughter of Kisra was the one who came to lead and to govern her country. It is related that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said that la yuflihu qawmun wallaw amrahum imra'ah, that would not succeed any people, wallaw amrahum, who gave the reins of authority, their matters, to a woman. Besides some of the disputes in terms of the authoritativeness of this text, or the lack thereof, the interpretation of it does not lead automatically to say, well, this text teaches that a woman cannot be judge. That's why those who are very zahiri in their approach, very literalist in their approach, from this text came to the conclusion, from what I read, is that a woman can have any post except Khalifa. Because this text they took very literally. They took وَلَّوْ أَمْرَهُمْ إِمْرَأَى, in other words, at the level of Khalifa. But a governor, a judge, all of that is not included in this text. Which is a very valid interpretation also. So there are different opinions about this. And if we looked, however, at the current situations and what may the illa be behind such a hukm, I believe, Allah Ta'ala, in my opinion, I believe that if we're dealing, alhamdulillah, with a woman alhamdulillah, who has the level of knowledge of al-qada, especially as it used to be in those days, and of taqwa of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, and so on, there is no reason that I know of, in the legal sense, in the legal shari'i sense, that would say that she cannot be a qawi in the Islamic sense. Our mothers of the believers, radiallahu ta'ala anhun, our Muslim early women, radiallahu ta'ala anhun, taught other scholars, communicated fatawi. Many great scholars were students of many great women scholars. And if I begin to tell you here how many and what they did and who the students were, you would be flabbergasted to find out some of the most renowned Muslim scholars had some of their teachers as women. Great Muslim women scholars. Radiallahu ta'ala anhun wa ardahun. That is alhamdulillah. Again, if these women or our other men are Allah fearing, and alhamdulillah have reached the level of ilm. It's about the ilm that raises you and taqwa that raises you, not gender. Not gender, it's your ilm and your taqwa that Allah made, and that's a kulli min kulliyat. You do not find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala yani elevating men above women simply because of gender. You don't. And if there are certain apparent relative restrictions, it's because they maximize for our sisters and for society at large, they maximize the benefit. Ya Allahu ya Kerim. You would be surprised if I told you about other things, some that some earliest scholars had said. And I'm not going to say it. Ya Allah ya Kerim. Look, why is execution, this is the way she puts it, why is execution rahmah? We know the hikmah of punishment as deterrence. Please clarify the mercy of aspect, of the mercy aspect. That's a good question. I said in the treatment of the case of murder in Islam, there is rahmah. Do you have capital punishment in Canada? Everywhere in Canada? Yes. In the States there is capital punishment because of the federal system in different states. And it goes up and down. Sometimes they change it, sometimes they bring it back, and so on. That's all the time like that. And that's why, if I am asked usually, is Islam for capital punishment? I say no. Islam is for qisas. Islam is not for capital punishment. Why? Because there are some subtle differences and important differences between the approach in the two systems. Whereas in Western law in general, American law also in particular, the case in court is the state versus the accused in this case. In other words, the killing of a person is made to be a case of the right of the people, the right of society. Number one. In Islam, when such a thing occurs, it is the right of the individual, namely the guardians or the heirs or the family of the deceased, versus the accused. It's very important to notice. Do you understand what I mean? Do you? Some of you don't, huh? Because it makes a big difference. I'm going to say a few points about that. La ilaha illallah. In the case of the state versus the accused, if the state finds the prosecutor makes a case and the court finds the accused guilty, then the family has nothing to do with the case. And the state decides that this person is to be executed. And that person will be executed regardless of what the family says or does not say. In Islamic law, it's not the case. Because it is, in principle, as I said, it is the family, it's the right of a person with the right of another person. And therefore, only and only if the aggrieved family, only and only if the aggrieved family demands capital punishment, that the state is to administer that. If the family says, we forgive, we don't want this person to be executed, the state has no right to execute that person. Did you know this? Many of you, if not most of you, I know didn't. very fundamental. You know, in Western law, in many cases, in some cases I know of, the family says, we forgive this person, we don't want this person to be killed. State says, too bad, this guy has to go. You cannot do that in Islamic law. The state does not have the power to do that. Number two, Islamic law accepts tawbah, repentance. If this person repents and shows the signs of remorse, and there are indicators of remorse, and we're not dealing with a serial criminal and so on, and a history of murders and so on, and shows repentance and shows tawbah, and the family of the aggrieved did not press charges and wanted to forgive, that the state has no case. It's over. Number three, there is the concept of diya. There's the concept of diya. That is, if the aggrieved party says, I don't want this person to be killed, and instead I accept diya. Diya is money that is given to the aggrieved party if they so choose. They want to spare the life of this person, and that they pay diya instead. Number four, in the case of a person who killed another person, but it was not premeditated murder and murder first degree and all of that, and there is no capital punishment even in secular law, but the person may go in jail for a long period of time, of years, or simply go free, while the aggrieved party, who has lost a person, goes without anything. On the contrary, they go with hate, they go with feeling of rancor, they are terrible inside of their hearts. In Islamic Sharia, there is the concept of diya. In this case, if a person was killed, and the person was killed not in a premeditated manner, as a mistake, then there is the diya still. Unless, of course, the aggrieved party forgives. There is a certain amount of money to be paid. And in this case, look at rahmah as well as deterrence, where they come in as well. In this case, the diya that the individual has to be paid, in those days, in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the diya was, when it comes to camels, it's 100 camels. That's a lot. You know, camel in those days, what it is? 100 camels of different ages and so on, spread over 3 year period, and to be paid by what is called al-aqila. Al-aqila are the relatives of the person who killed the other person. In this case, did not do it on purpose, who killed the other the relative of the person who killed the other individual, of the killer, the relatives of the killer, in particular on his male side relatives, on his father's side relatives, that they all have to together put in order to pay that diya. This concept has many, many benefits. First of all, it has the meaning of takhfif, of lightening the burden from one person who killed somebody, as far as the law is concerned, inadvertently. Not on purpose, it was a mistake. Number two, a life of a person does not go simply like that, unaccounted for. A person made a mistake, so it's too bad. It's nothing that happens in other systems of law. The person goes free, and one was lost. It was not a mistake. It was a mistake. You don't do that in Islamic law. You still have to do something to that aggrieved party if they accept, if they don't want to forgive even the diyah. Number three, it's also a deterrence in cases where the person kills somebody and it is very difficult to prove that he killed or she killed with an intention to kill. Because they will know that they will have to pay something also. Number four, it puts responsibility on the entire relatives in those days. What will the relative, the aqila concept, become nowadays? That's another important ijtihadi issue. Like we have community watch programs and all those things. Will the community become this aqila? That's a very interesting question, but I'm not saying that that's the solution. Then it puts responsibility on that extended, those extended relatives, because in those days, 14 centuries ago, tribal relations were very, very important. And through those tribal, those tribal relations, they gave support to one another. And therefore, when they gave support to one another in case of wars and in case of hostilities, etc., towards each other, then in such a case, the spread of the money is distributed amongst them, so that also they keep responsible their own people and their own kind, so that they don't make apparent mistakes in killing others. And many other elements that are different in the case of capital punishment, in the case of qisas. And some of the aspects of rahmah, I think you can see them immediately and clearly. Namely, that which you can probably already see, is that it is not the state versus kada. If the family is forgiven, they want to forgive, you don't execute that person. You don't do that. Number whatever, in Sharia, because of these concepts, we are asked first, in normal circumstances, to forgive. We are asked first to forgive. فَمَنْ عُفِيَ لَهُ مِنْ أَخِيهِ شَيْءٌ فَاتِّبَاعٌ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَأَدَاءٌ إِلَيْهِ بِإِحْسَانٍ, as Allah tells us in the Quran, in the case of such qisas, when someone kills somebody. And if somebody forgives somebody, then be grateful and so on and so forth. In one instance, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, in his time, somebody killed another person, killed another person. And then the killer was caught, and he acknowledged that he is the one who killed, and the father, I believe in that story, that in that hadith, the father was bringing this killer, having tied his hands with a rope, and was dragging him with the rope, and brought him to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I think that killer was a young man, if I remember correctly. And he said, "Ya Rasulullah, this is, and I'm taking him to be executed." And that was confirmed, that he did commit that crime and so on. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the father, "Forgive him. Forgive him." The father says, "No, I'm not going to forgive him." And he pulled him by the rope and was taking him away. And as he moved away, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, again calmly and gently, "Idhan innaka mithluh." Then you are like him. And then the guy kept going. And then the companions went to him, "Did you hear what Rasulullah said?" He said, "No, what did he say?" He said, "Innaka idhan mithlu." He said, "He said that," and he brought him back. "Ya Rasulullah, here he is. I forgave him." The moral of this real story, I think, is obvious to you. when it comes to rahma as well. There is another story about the case of where a person is to be undergo capital punishment, and I'm going to skip it because it has even more rahma in it, but I don't want it under such circumstances to sound like it's giving a green light to certain things. It is not at all. It is, all of this is done with hikmah and rahmah together. Not only rahmah, not only hikmah, and not only justice, but justice with rahmah, and rahmah with justice. So you can see really from the technical even point of view that capital punishment is not qisas. In addition to the fact that there are statistics that seem to have shown in our current circumstances that many people who have no economic leverage, who have no political leverage, who are racial minorities many times, are discriminated against when it comes to the application of capital punishment. And that renders it unfair and unjust in many instances. Another thing is, in view of the statute of limitations, and cases like that happened, if new evidence arises, but it was after the statute of limitation period has expired, you know what? That new evidence that would prove the person innocent will not be accepted anymore in a court of law. Many things that take place when you compare it to, subhanAllah, the concept of qisas and the role of tawbah in that. If I were to tell you, if we had a day or two to talk about crime and crime punishment in Islam, you will inshallah realize truly that it is very consistent, it is very just, yes, but it is also very rahim. It does not go to any extreme, neither extreme of laxity, so that, you know, you end up with criminals, you know, lying and repeating crimes, etc. Nor you will end up with a system in which there is no rahmah, sternness, and no rahmah in applying criminal law. With real examples and real precedents that happened in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and later as well, when applied properly. I think, forgive me, but we have to stop here, inshallah, and get some rest. And then we perform Salatul Isha on time, bi-ibnillah. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.